Good evening. It's a joy to be back in the pulpit this evening and to return to our study of Ephesians chapter 6. So if you will, take your Bibles and make your way back there. We've been studying the armor of God, of course, in chapter 6, in a section that runs really from verse 10 all the way down to verse 20. We read it in full last time. And this evening we come really to the pieces of armor themselves, perhaps the most famous section in this section, verses 14 through 17, and we certainly have a lot of ground to cover, so we're just going to dive right in. Follow along with me as I read these verses for us. I was telling somebody earlier, this is a no-fluff message, so we're going to have to buckle up and get through these. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, Paul goes on to write this: "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, last week, if you remember, just to put this in context a bit, in the previous verses, we looked at verses 10 through 13, where Paul instructed us in three things. Before he got to the armor, he saw that it was necessary for us, in order to succeed in the battle, to understand our need first for spiritual confidence. We saw that in verse 10 in the command to be strong in the Lord. Secondly, he saw the need for us to have spiritual intelligence in the war. We found that in verses 11 and 12. Where he parades before us the enemy and all of his hosts. And lastly, he saw the need for our spiritual diligence in the war. And we found that in verse 13 in the call to take up and carry along with us this full armor of God so that we'd be able to resist in the moment of temptation. And here it is, having done everything in the diligence that is required, we would then stand firm in the face of temptation. Well, what we come to tonight, we get to verse 14, and Paul begins to move us from planning into engagement. Paul begins to move us into battle here, and he instructs us now not in the confidence needed for war, or the intelligence, or the diligence, but now the instruments for war. These, beloved, are our spiritual instruments, the actual pieces of armor themselves. But even before we look at them in detail, by way of introduction, let me just make a few comments first about the Holy Spirit-inspired logic that brings us into this familiar section of Scripture. It's so needful. Context, context, context. Look with me at the beginning of verse 14. Notice there that Paul writes, "Stand firm," and then this word, "therefore." You see that "therefore," depending on your translation, it could be hiding behind the command to stand firm, and so we might be tempted for a moment to breeze right by it too quickly, but we cannot miss the significance of this word in Paul's progression of thought here. I was always taught, anytime you see a "therefore," you have to ask. Some of you have been taught this as well. What is the "therefore"? Therefore. Good, class. Well, this is one that so happens to be a critical transition in our passage. And just so that you are aware, this is a different "therefore" than the "therefore" that we saw, if you look back in the beginning of verse 13, in the New American Standard Version, which I'm reading from, that therefore in verse 13 is probably better to be translated for this reason. Here, however, the therefore in verse 14, it's a different word. This is truly a therefore, and rather than reflecting backwards for the sake of explaining or camping out on an idea or giving the reason for what has been already said, this word moves the argument forward, and it builds upon what has already been established in previous verses. This is a therefore that you could say progresses an argument or a line of reasoning. And with that, Paul here, listen, advances the troops. And he calls us as soldiers to look forward to what is inevitably ahead of us. He calls us as warring Christians to fix our sights on the actual battle that is at hand and to muster all of our attention to the very point of attack, for it is coming. We could say that this, therefore, moves the discussion that Paul is having from the tactical in verses 10 through 13 to the practical in verses 14 through 20. From the more philosophical, you could say, to the actual, from the command room where the strategies for war are rehearsed and thought through and planned, to the front lines where they are ultimately fleshed out and tested in live combat. What is presented as theory in verses 10 through 13 now becomes the sober reality in verses 14 through 20. And verse 14 marks for us this great transition. Here we are given our final command then in a progression, if you remember, that began in verse 10 with a command to be strong. And it moved to verse 11 in the command to put on, and now here it culminates for us in verse 14 with this command to stand firm. We've already seen this word to stand firm, I pointed out last time, three other times in our passage. But this time, it shows up as the controlling imperative all the way down through verse 20. And indeed, this, you could say, is what the previous verses have been preparing us to do all of this time. This is it. This is the moment. This is what all of our preparation has led to, and it is here that we are told when the rubber meets the road that facing our enemy successfully is a matter of having the right equipment and drawing upon the proper resources. Listen, Christian, as much as courage, as we saw last time, is required, verse 10. And as much as a knowledge of our enemy is helpful in the military intelligence that we would gather in verses 11 and 12. And as much as preparing and training is needed in verse 13 to do all that we can before the day of battle, beloved, Paul says here, he gets to this point and he says to successfully defeat our spiritual enemy, listen, we must still go to war. When it comes right down to it, in the heat of battle, in the heat and the chaos of battle, how we use our weapons and how we wield the very armor itself in the moment of temptation is absolutely critical for our success as we face the onslaught of Satan and his enemies and his hosts. In other words, you could say you get to this point in the passage and how we actually fight in the moment with what resources and with what resolve ultimately determines the outcome of every skirmish. And this, so then, beloved, this is what Paul now turns our attention to in this section. And for the rest of the verses here down through verse 20, he tells us specifically then how. He tells us how we are to stand firm. And in case you aren't aware, you can really answer the question how in a couple of different ways. And it can be illustrated like this. If I were to say to you, or rather if you were to ask me, Kevin, how did you get here to church this evening? I could answer you by saying one of two things. I could say first, by driving in my car. There's one answer to the question how, or I could answer it a different way. I could answer that very same question by saying, number two, rather urgently and very quickly, with great anticipation. One would be the means by which I arrived. The other, you might call the manner. One would refer to the literal instrument that I used to get here, namely my car, and the other would refer to the attitude with which I got here. My disposition, you could say, as I drove. Well, that is exactly what Paul does here. Notice, look at verses 14 through 17. Here, in the actual armor and the instrumentation, Paul answers it first this way. Paul tells us of the need for spiritual instruments in this war. He's answering the question, you could say, how do we stand firm? By giving us the literal instruments with which we are to stand. In other words, you could say that verses 14 through 17, we're given the means that we're to use in order to stand firm against Satan's temptations. And next time, by the time you get to verses 18 through 20, where Paul tells us both, you could say there, of this, the need for spiritual dependence and the need for spiritual perseverance. He answers the same question a different way in those verses. He answers the question, how do we stand firm in that passage from a different angle by giving us then the attitude or disposition with which we are to stand. In other words, rather than the means, you could say in verses 18 through 20, we are given the manner in which we must stand firm. But tonight, we only have time, barely, for the means. So let us turn our attention to verses 14 through 17 now and consider together the instruments of our warfare, the means of our standing firm. What Paul has already referred to as the panoply of God in verses 11 and verse 13, he now delineates for us in its specifics. What are they? Well, the first notice that we come to is found in this phrase in verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. Having girded your loins with truth. This one referred typically, you might say, as the belt of truth. The word belt is actually not mentioned here in the text, but it's implied for some in the verb having girded. You may notice in your Bibles that these words are perhaps capitalized, indicating to us that they are likely drawn from somewhere else. In the Old Testament, it is a quote. The passage that Paul has in mind specifically, you can write this down, you may even turn there and look at it, is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. In fact, as we proceed, you'll begin even to notice that Paul is fond of the book of Isaiah here in this section. He primarily, in the rest of this section, in just about every single one of these pieces of armor draws upon the imagery that is found in Isaiah's prophecy of God as the divine warrior who fights for his people. In fact, you could say that this actually explains why Paul seems to leave out some other pieces of a Roman soldier's armor that would have actually been a part of his complete uniform. That perplexes commentators at times. Why didn't he mention this piece or this piece? Isn't this crucial to a Roman soldier's uniform? Because on the surface, it would have been a bit strange, no doubt, to hear Paul refer to the full armor of God and then realize, as he began to list them piece by piece, that there were pieces that he was leaving out that would have normally clad a typical Roman Praetorian guard. But you must remember, notice, Paul is not making this up as he goes. He's not primarily looking around and observing his surroundings for inspiration as to what to write about. Oh, all right. Oh, look, there's some armor. But rather, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as soon as he turns his pen to discuss the spiritual battle that we're in, Paul's mind immediately goes to the language of the prophet Isaiah, where God, listen, where God is the one who fights on our behalf and gives us victory. I love this. Listen to the language then. Here, the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and it is the picture of the Messiah's reign and victory over his enemies. And the prophet records there, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," speaking of the Messiah, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he," this divine warrior, "will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." Listen to this glorious truth of this divine warrior. God, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness, notice, will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is clearly in Paul's mind. It is this last phrase in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 11 that Paul pulls from. It is this belt of faithfulness. Now you notice, look, in our text, the word is truth. Perhaps it's translated that way in your Bible. But it's the only noun here in this position without the definite article. That is, without the in front of it. And therefore, its emphasis, you could say, grammatically, is upon the quality of truthfulness rather than the content of truth. It's this quality of truthfulness, or as in the context of Isaiah 11, verse 5, faithfulness. This isn't the truth as in the content of Scripture. This is the quality of truthfulness and faithfulness. And might I add that according to the quote here in Isaiah, this is, notice, God's very own faithfulness that he himself wears. This is a faithfulness that describes the Lord. The Apostle John, in his vision of Christ in Revelation 19, verse 11, will borrow from this very same language as he writes there, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." These are military contexts, beloved. This is God's faithfulness to win the battle. A God who is called Faithful and True. Let us keep this in mind. Because here, listen, we are told by Paul that if we are to stand firm at all, if we are to successfully resist the devil, we must have this faithfulness, God's faithfulness, girded about our loins. We are to strap on God's very own faithfulness as our belt in times of war, Paul says. So what does this precisely mean then? Well, the action, you could say, here of girding the loins was a very typical Old Testament and New Testament, frankly, way of saying that we are readying ourselves for vigorous action and activity. Perhaps you've heard this before. Oftentimes it's used in athletic contexts. Right? You can't run with big robe, right? You've got to tie it up. Cinch it tight. From a military perspective, this was a leather-sewn apron that was hung at the waist and then wrapped under and around a soldier's thighs, into which at times then long or stray garments could be tucked into and cinched tight during combat. And so you think of this imagery. To gird the loins meant to make ready by tying up all the loose ends and tucking them into one's belt. The language is well attested for and illustrated in the Old Testament in God's challenge to Job. You remember what he said when he finally answered him out of the whirlwind to Job's complaining? Job chapter 38, verses 2 and 3, God finally breaks his silence and he essentially calls Job out on the carpet to go toe-to-toe with him, saying this, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." How would you like to have heard that from the Lord, this divine warrior himself? In the New Testament, the basic idea of this phrase is captured in the translation of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where we read the phrase, "Prepare your minds for action." The phrase is literally, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Translated there, "prepare." So then, let's bring it back into our text. What does Paul mean here then in these instructions to gird up the loins with God's faithfulness as we seek to stand firm against temptation? Beloved, think upon this, okay? Maybe you're connecting the dots already. How encouraging is this reality that it is God's faithfulness that prepares us and makes us ready for vigorous spiritual activity in our fight against sin? It is thoughts of his faithfulness. It is our strapping on of the faithfulness of God that holds together, beloved, the loose ends of our lives that would otherwise hinder us from moving properly in spiritual warfare. Though the language is highly metaphorical and figurative, the point is immensely clear and helpful. Christian, let the faithfulness of God in your fight against sin be that which helps you to tie down every loose and careless thought, every loose and careless word or desire or longing that the enemy could possibly exploit in your life to cause you to stumble in the Christian walk. Tie that down, Christian, with the faithfulness of God. Let the faithfulness of God, as you entrust yourself to him in the battle, gird you and make you ready for vigorous spiritual striving against sin. In other words, this is a command to trim up your life because of God's faithfulness. Let me ask you, Christian, what loose ends are flapping about in the wind right now that make it more difficult for you to stand firm in moments of temptation? That does not honor the faithfulness of God. Beloved, think often of God's promises when you are facing temptation, and know that whatever may come against the Lord or his people, nothing can ever nullify those promises, because our God is called faithful and true. Let that motivate you to tie down every loose end and to strive with all his might. We need to move on here, and the next piece of armor given to us by Paul for the Christian to use is found at the end of verse 14. Notice, after this belt of truth, Paul says then, and having put on then the breastplate of righteousness. You'll notice once again that this is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. This is going to become a theme. This time, though, it's from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, which in context, beginning in Isaiah 59, verse 16 through to verse 18, reads this, "And he that is God saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede." He's speaking of the pitiable state of his own people. And then he concludes this, "Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." He put on righteousness, here it is, like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. You can see why the Apostle Paul thinks immediately of these passages. They paint a picture of a conquering military king. And once again, without fail, the reference is drawn by Paul from a description of the Messiah as God's divine warrior, the Lord himself, who goes to war against his adversaries for his people, and there is no standing before him. In fact, verse 19 of Isaiah 59 declares in summary, "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." Now, if we're taking cues from our context in Isaiah, which Paul undoubtedly has in mind here, then the righteousness here, just like the faithfulness, is that righteousness and perfect justice which belongs to and characterizes not us, but God himself. It is his righteousness that we are told to put on. It is his perfect justice that we are told to don as armor. And believers, we're told that if we are to stand firm, we must put it on as a breastplate over our midsection. Breastplate here is the very word from which you might recognize the term thorax. Anybody know what that is? As in the middle part of an insect? The one you like to squish sometimes? Here, it is the piece of hammered metal or coat of mail that typically covered the chest or trunk of a soldier, which basically guarded against fatal wounds of any of the vital organs in that particular area. And frankly, if you think about it, injury, I mean, back in that day, and even today, injury to one of a soldier's limbs, his hands, his feet, really was no doubt devastating and demoralizing, but it wasn't always deadly, though it may be humiliating. But a spear to the chest or the abdomen almost always meant certain death. What is Paul saying here then? Think about this. We are, as Christians, called to then put on the Lord's righteousness as that which guards us from being fatally wounded in our striving against sin. Think about that. What a tremendous thought that is. That in our fight to stand firm in the face of temptation, we may incur serious injuries, that our spiritual hands and feet might be marred. We may even lose a limb one of these times, but it is God's righteousness, his very own, that is given to us and then worn by us, that guarantees, Christian, we will never die. We will never be fatally wounded in our battle against the enemy. Oh, what grace. In the perfect justice and righteousness of God, beloved, what was once our mortal enemy, as sinners, think about this, who were rightly under God's judgment and condemnation because of his righteousness, this righteousness has now become our protection. Because Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, we are protected by his righteousness from the infliction of any fatal wound in our stand against sin and Satan. You ever wonder sometimes? You're in the thick of it, right? The heat of battle. Lord, will I die spiritually here? This sin is dominating me. Lord, will I die? Not if you have the righteousness of God as your breastplate. You must know at once that this righteousness, beloved, is here to protect you. It is here to protect you against Satan's schemes. And might I add this, it is not here to be employed as one of his excuses for you to give in to that sin. Think about this. How often have some Christians today turned this breastplate of righteousness rather into a launching pad or an opportunity for the enemy with foolish reasonings that go something like this? It's okay if I go on sinning here because after all, I am covered in the righteousness of Christ. That is of Satan. Dear friends, let that never be on our lips or in our hearts. That is not what the righteousness of God is for. That is using God's righteousness as a footstool for Satan, not as a breastplate for the believer. Let me be clear. Let it be clear from this passage that God's very own righteousness is given to us, beloved, not as that which allows us to excuse sin, but rather as that which arms us against it. What a grace from him. But Paul continues, there is a third piece of armor in this panoply of God that we find at verse 15. Verse 15, Paul goes on to write, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, here we find our quote, surprise, surprise, where do you think it's from? The book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. A passage in which God declares the good news of his redemption to his own people from the misery of their sin and slavery. Familiar words, perhaps. Listen to Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7, down through verse 10. Paul's quoted it before. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord, listen, has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. You flip back to Isaiah chapter 40, this same announcement of the good news of peace is alluded to there. In the beginning of this great section of the prophet, as the prophet breaks forth there in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, saying with familiar words, "Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God, speak kindly, Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare is ended. Peace! That her iniquity, listen, has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then in verses 9 through 11 of that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11, the prophet goes on to say, "Then get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Listen, I read all of that to give you this picture. I wish we could swim in the context that Paul is drawing from. But even those snippets show us, they picture the language in Isaiah's context is you notice, the feet of the one who brings gospel or good news, the message of which is, in that context, peace and salvation. Why? Because the warfare has ended. Because our God reigns, and he has victoriously conquered all of our enemies, including our iniquities. They have been removed. He has bared his holy arm. Now, because Paul alludes to the same passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, to describe the preaching of the gospel by those who are sent, some have suggested that this is also what Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 6, verse 15, in our passage, that as Christians, what Paul is saying here is that this piece of the armor is meant for us to use offensively as we take the gospel to the nations and penetrate Satan's kingdom. While that's enticing, we have to read carefully in context here to understand what Paul is doing. Remember, in our specific context, Paul picks up this imagery, and as with the other pieces of armor here, is employing it primarily to describe how we are to stand firm against sin and temptation. That's our context, right? That's the main verb in verse 14. And so notice then, for starters, that this is the preparation and not the proclamation of the gospel of peace that believers are to shod their feet with. You see that? It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. But the word here means readiness or preparedness, and is only found here in all the New Testament as a noun. But the verb form of it is to ready or to prepare. It's found in some other places. I'll just give you two of them that I think are most helpful. You can just write them down and listen. Acts chapter 23, verse 23, in a military context, Luke records that a commander in charge of Paul as a prisoner, you perhaps remember the story, upon hearing of a conspiracy to kill Paul, decides to move him to Caesarea, and he calls to himself two of the centurions and says to them, "Get 200 soldiers, here's our word, get them ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." That's the idea. In a more figurative use, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, the defilements listed in previous verses, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and then our word, prepared, made ready for every good work. Therefore, preparation is a good translation, and it refers here to the readiness that is needed in order for us to stand firm in the battle, a readiness that is, you could say, of the gospel of peace. This is what believers are to literally bind under their feet. If you remember, in Isaiah's context, this gospel is the announcement of the peace that God himself has established for his people because he has conquered all of his enemies. Are you perhaps beginning to see a theme here? In other words, this gospel message of peace is what outfits us and makes us ready for the fight. It's ironic, isn't it? It's the good news that God has already won, that God has already conquered, which prepares us and makes us ready for our ongoing battle against sin and temptation. The play on word pictures here is most profound, for it is God's peace that trains our hands for war. Consider this, Christian. Paul says effectively that the peace of God preached to our hearts is what prepares us to stand firm against the devil and his schemes. Like the glorious news, just picture what Isaiah is describing. Like the glorious news of victory that comes ringing down from a messenger who is running as swift as he can along the mountaintops to declare that our God reigns. So is the gospel of God's peace to our ears, and it prepares our feet to stand firm, doesn't it? Because it's only a matter of time before the victory is ours. It's only a matter of time. Beloved, we fight battles in a war that's already been won. Be strengthened then by the reality that God's peace has already been accomplished at the cross and announced to his people. The first signs of it are already evident within the church, aren't they? And one day the news will have reached every corner of this creation and victory will be complete. But until that day, we fight as those who've been comforted in the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, our warfare has ended. And our iniquity has been removed. Now, at this point in the list, I want to save verse 16 and the shield of faith for the very end for a number of reasons that will be obvious when we get there, but for now, you'll simply have to trust me. So look at verse 17. The last two in the list of armor are found here in verse 17, and they happen to share the same verb together. We are told to take the helmet of salvation and to take the sword of the Spirit. The verb is actually the command to receive or even to welcome in some contexts or even to accept. And we need to point out that it's not the same verb that Paul has already used in this context in verse 13 and in verse 16. Look at it, which is translated as take up. It's a different word. Here the word actually has the nuance of something that is taken from the hand, meaning this is specifically the receiving of something that is being given. And so, verse 17, Paul commands us, and take the helmet of salvation. We already read the reference where this piece of armor actually appears. You perhaps noticed it when we read Isaiah 59, verse 17. Along with the breastplate of righteousness, Isaiah mentions there the helmet of salvation, and the context and the main point here is practically identical. This is God's salvation that we are to receive, because in the context of Isaiah 59, it says earlier, his own arm brought salvation to him. Clearly, this is salvation that he himself has accomplished and then given to us that we might receive it from his hand. The helmet here referred to is no doubt much like the breastplate, a piece of armor that protects one of the most vital organs, that is the head. Any trauma sustained in battle to the head, as you can imagine, meant immediate vulnerability and could prove to be fatal. And so God's salvation is here used by Paul to describe what protects the believer in our spiritual warfare from what would otherwise be a certain death blow to the head in our Christian life. Finally, Paul mentions, notice, the sword of the Spirit, which he defines here for us as the Word of God. In Isaiah 49, verse 2, Yahweh's servant, it is spoken of him, God says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. But more likely, this is another reference back to passages we've already looked at, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. You may have noticed it there. Perhaps you weren't looking for it. The passage we read earlier for the belt of truthfulness, since verse 4 reads then, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with this, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The word for breath there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is this very same word for word. The same language is used again by John in Revelation 19, verse 15, speaking of Christ when he comes again, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Once again, as we've seen time after time here now, you can probably guess already. For every piece of the armor that Paul has listed, the instrument of war belongs to God, and it is borrowed from a prophetic context in which victory is already his, it is already won, and he is the one fighting on behalf of his people. The same is true here for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. By the way, the term for word here is not what we might expect. It's not the logos of John 1, which is in the beginning with God. The term here is specifically rhema, which stresses the spoken word, which proceeds from one's mouth. And so it makes sense why it is used then, as I said earlier, to translate Isaiah 11, verse 4, as the breath of his lips, which slays the wicked. Think about that picture. The sword coming out of Christ's mouth to deliver death blows to his enemies. That is what is pictured. In other words, we might say that in verse 17, with these last two pieces of armor that are governed by the same verb to receive, Paul is essentially saying to us here, look, stand firm. Here's how: by receiving from God's hand the assurance of final victory in both salvation that he has accomplished and the slaying of his enemies by the breath of his mouth. They're speaking of the same event. Two different sides: salvation for you, judgment for them. These two facets being represented in the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Do you see what Paul is doing now? Who wins? Beloved. Who wins? I mean, in every possible way at this point, he is pointing us to the reality in the complete armor of God, that what God supplies from his armory can indeed be relied upon by every Christian soldier who takes his stand against the legions of the devil's hosts. Why? Because they have already been used successfully by God himself to win the war. His faithfulness, His righteousness, His peace, His salvation, the sword of His mouth, all in Isaiah's context represent the decisive victory that Yahweh has already won against all of His enemies. Now you get to this point. Perhaps you hear all of that and imagine if you're anything like me at this point, you might be saying to yourself, look, all of that is great, Paul. I know who wins in the end, but you're supposed to tell me in this section how to practically stand firm against the temptations that I still have to deal with in my Christian walk. And you haven't given me step one, step two, step three. All you've said over and over again here in about five different ways, it seems, is that we're simply to trust in God's character. That we're to put on what He supplies in His faithfulness, in His righteousness, in His peace, in His salvation, in His word. I mean, in the moment of attack, Paul, how is that helpful? Beloved, more than you know. And here's where I want to draw your attention now to verse 16, because I believe this is the key to the entire armor God. Why do I say that? Notice what Paul puts in the very center of this list. He writes this in verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Listen, why save this one for the end? Is it an arbitrary decision? I like faith. I'll just choose that. It's a good one. It speaks to me, the shield of faith. No. In a number of glaring ways, Paul highlights this middle one. This one stands out among the rest like a sore thumb. I'll give you some reasons. First of all, notice how all the other pieces of armor are simply added to the list by a simple and. Chi in the Greek, and. And this, and this, and this. But here, you get here, and Paul blatantly breaks that pattern that he's been developing. Instead of simply and, this piece of armor is introduced with this phrase, in addition to all, or more literally, in everything, or in all things. You could say, in all situations, in all the armor even. There's a competing variant in the Greek manuscripts here that has almost as much evidence as this in all things that would make this read rather above all things. But either way, honestly, the phrase emphasizes simply the supreme place that this piece of armor has beyond or in addition to all the other pieces of armor that are named here. Second reason, not only is this shield of faith the first piece of armor listed here that's not strapped to the body like the others are, I mean, even the sword of the Spirit would be sheathed at the hip. But this shield is not something you can strap to your body. This shield is something that covered the entire body, including all the parts that were already protected by the other pieces of armor. The word for shield here is that word for door, which, because the kind of shield Paul refers to here really resembled more of a door than it did a little small little saucer. This is the kind of shield that you could place your entire body behind. It was about 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide and was made by gluing two massive planks of wood together. Third reason that this one stands out in the list, perhaps the most obvious one, This is really the first and only piece of armor here that Paul adds on his own accord, apart from any specific reference to a portion of Isaiah's prophecy. Shocker. Fourth, it's the only piece of armor that is followed, notice, by an extensive description about its actual function and its practical usefulness. Notice the second half of verse 16. No other peace gets this description, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's pretty specific, isn't it? That's what I'm after, right? How do I do this? With this shield of faith. Fifth. It's also interesting to note that grammatically the verb taking up here is the only verb out of the other five that Paul uses for the other pieces of armor that is found in the active voice. All the other verbs used here, having girded, having put on, having shod, and even the command to receive in verse 17 are all in the middle passive voice form. But here the verb is actively to take up, which is the same verb that we saw in verse 13 in reference to the full armor of God. And you may remember there that we said this is the very active language of not only taking up, but carrying along with and using wherever you go, never to put it down again. So here the object that we are to take with us and use in this battle is the shield of faith, or you could say the shield which is faith itself. Which brings us to our final observation and reason here why this stands out among the rest, unlike all the other pieces of armor. Did you notice? Faithfulness, righteousness, peace, salvation, and the word, all of those are of God. Faith here is not the faith of God, beloved. It's the faith of the Christian who is called to stand. What do we make of all this? Why does Paul seem to highlight this shield of faith in the midst of all the other pieces of armor here? Well, the reality is this, and we'll end here. Practically speaking, beloved, faith is the one element here that we are called to actively exercise in our standing firm against the devil's temptations. Listen, beloved, all the other pieces of our armor, you could say even, are made effective in the use of this one critical instrument. All the other pieces, we could even say, and put it this way, are made useless if we have not faith. In the very moment of temptation, you must believe. You must believe that God is faithful to his promises. You must believe that God is righteous and he wants you to be righteous also. You must believe that God has made peace with us and that our iniquities have been removed. You must believe that God will indeed save you in the end and that his enemies will not be able to stand before the sword of his mouth. If you are to stand firm against all the devil's lies, you must exercise faith. You must. Peter would put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. But resist him, that is the devil. How? Firm in your faith. Beloved, by faith we may access the resources that are indeed available to us in Christ. We may avail ourselves of his strength and his might by taking him at his word. And in so doing, we may stand firm against all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the resources that you've given to us. Lord, help us now strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith that in moments of temptation, we might believe you and not lies from the devil. And in so doing, we might stand firm. All for your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.